We've seen in our study of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 that the Corinthian believers were particularly zealous about spiritual gifts. And although we haven't talked about it at great length yet, we're going to find that they were particularly zealous of the gift of languages in particular. In fact, in chapter 14, that's what Paul is going to deal with, is the gift of languages and trying to correct some of the abuses and some of the details of this problem. And even though he's going to hit the gift of languages head on in chapter 14, here in chapter 13, as we have been studying, he's viewing the problem from a perspective that's exalted above the nuts and the bolts of the gift of languages. He's really, as he says, looking at the whole problem according to a more excellent way. And if I could paraphrase what Paul has been saying here in 1 Corinthians 13, it would be this. That of all the languages in the world that we could speak, God desires most that we speak the language of love. The language of love is just as supernatural as the gift of languages, but oh, so much more effective in reaching men and women for Jesus Christ. You see, God isn't languages, God is love. And if God's going to be seen through our lives as his children in Christ, we're going to have love, because that's the way he's going to be seen. There's no church without love. There's no Christianity without love. There's no ministry without love. God is love. And that's the way he's manifested to a world that's sick and sinful and needs him. So here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is describing for us how agape, how God's love acts. And you'll remember we've been saying that God's love is not a feeling, it's action. And Paul has given us 15 ways in which the love of God acts. We've covered 11 of them. And those 11 are in verses 4, 5, and 6. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now those are the 11 that we've talked about up to this point. And here in verse 7, Paul builds up to a crescendo of love, so to speak, and ends it by the statement of verse 8, exclaiming, love never fails. And by the grace of God this morning, we're going to finish talking about these 15 ways in which agape acts. Now, as we do that, let's be reminded again of the approach, the attitude God wants us to have as we study this. All of this study of agape must do more than affect our doctrine. This has to do more than affect our theology. This study must change the way we live if it's to be effective. And if we're not living differently because of the last 5 weeks' worth of learning about love, then friends, in reality, we really haven't learned anything. We've just become Christian Pharisees who add more head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. And so we need to trust God that as he teaches us these truths, it will be from the perspective of not just learning more truth, but from the perspective of letting God change the very way we live and think and perceive life around us. To do anything short of that means to have failed in teaching the Word of God, because God gave the Word of God not to give us facts, but to change our behavior. So I trust as we study this that you'll be asking God to change your behavior. Number 12, we begin verse 7. Love bears all things. Now this word bear here is the Greek word stego, which means really to pass over in silence, to cover, to keep confidential. And so what Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying here, is that love throws a cloak of silence over the imperfections of others. Love glosses over other people's faults. Love seeks to conceal and excuse others' flaws and others' imperfections and deficiencies. Love does all it can to cover the blemishes in another's life. Love's like makeup, with its purpose being to cover the blemishes that we have. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "Love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on her lip." And indeed, the whole Word of God supports that this indeed is how love acts. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. The word here means to conceal, to remove from sight. Love seeks to remove from sight the faults of others. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers transgressions. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Isn't that true? When you go around and you're always focusing on the negative points in people, you can find, if you're not careful, that you can even break up friendships by just that attitude and that perspective on people. To put it another way, love always focuses on a person's potential, not on his problems. Love always focuses on a person's potential, not his problems. It seeks to accentuate his strengths, and it seeks to downplay his weaknesses. And we all as humans tend to emphasize others' shortcomings, don't we? I mean, that's just human. Listen to any conversation at work, on the bus, and with ladies you gather for coffee or sometime. Just listen to anybody, anywhere, and listen, and you'll find that the conversation, when it turns to people, almost without exception, turns to people's imperfections. That's human. That's natural. But that's not godly. Love's not oblivious to people's faults. It recognizes people has faults. And love may have to sometimes warn a fault, or rebuke a fault, or exhort a fault, or even at times discipline a fault. But love, even when it has to do this, doesn't seek to emphasize faults. It doesn't seek to accentuate other people's faults. Love seeks and goes out of its way to accentuate people's potential, people's strengths. Isn't that the way that Jesus responded? Isn't that the way he treated people? I think of Peter. Peter was brash, and he was cursing. He was headstrong. He was stubborn and proud and self-resourceful. There's a lot in that man that, let's face it, we could concentrate on if we were looking for weaknesses. But you know, Jesus looked beyond this man's faults to see his potential, didn't he? Potential for God, that God's love was able to draw out of Peter. You never catch the Lord Jesus walking around, always putting Peter down and focusing on his weaknesses, or any of the disciples. You see him walking around focusing on these people's potential. How about even Paul? Paul was zealous, he was arrogant, he was self-righteous, he was ambitious, he was egotistically aggressive, and yet under all that slime and under all that muck, God saw a heart of gold, didn't he? And God's love brought that heart of gold out, didn't he? I remember Bill Gothard in a seminar I attended years ago saying that a weakness is nothing but a strength misused. That beautiful? A weakness is nothing but a strength misused. Now, this is really true. All people really have a basic core of talents and skills and character traits. And when those things are controlled by the flesh, they become people's greatest weaknesses. But when those things are controlled by the Holy Spirit, those same things, they become people's greatest strengths. I mean, look at Peter. Weren't Peter's greatest strengths his boldness for Christ, his aggressiveness in spreading the gospel, his stubborn commitment to Christ, his brash witness for the Savior? Wasn't that his greatest strength? And how about Paul? Weren't this man's greatest strengths his zeal for Christ, his aggressiveness for Christ, his righteous commitment to the Lord? You see, these people's characters hadn't really changed at all, had they? But what had happened is the Spirit of God had gotten control of these people's characters and had taken the very character traits that once formed their great weaknesses and had turned those into their great strengths. And God's love sees people that way. Agape is always thinking how great a person will be once the Spirit of God gets control of. Agape passes off a person's weakness with little thought, because they know that those weaknesses are just spiritual strengths in the rough. And agape anticipates with joy the day that the transformation from weakness to strength will have taken place. This is how we must love our spouse or our children, our fellow believers, unbelievers, anticipating their greatness and dismissing their weakness. That's the way God loves. God always focuses on our potential. God never focuses on our weaknesses. Now, in that regard, I'd like to give you a couple of practical observations I thought about this week. One is that, you know, this whole approach of focusing on a person's strengths and potential has got to be reality in our mind, not just from our mouth. What I mean by that is this. You know, so many of us as believers walk around with a very sensitive spirit about backbiting, slander, saying hateful things about other people, especially believers, because we know that's sin. And indeed, it is sin. And well, we should be concerned about those things. But you know what I find, and I find this is true in my own life, is there's an additional aspect we neglect. And that is not just what we say about people, but what do we think about people? You see, God not only doesn't say anything hateful about us, God not only focuses on our strengths with what he says, God focuses on our strengths in the way he thinks about us. And friends, true agape not only says nothing hateful, true agape thinks nothing hateful. It glosses over other people's weaknesses not only in its words, but in its mind. And this is not reality until we think differently about people as well as speak differently about people. Maybe you can identify with this. There's somebody you think, maybe a fellow believer, that is really a loser. It's just obnoxious. I mean, all you have to do is think about them and your stomach tightens. Okay? You all have that person in mind? Okay. Most of you are smiling, so you're thinking of somebody. Now, listen. God not only wants you not to say anything evil about that person. God not only wants you talking about them from a positive perspective. God wants you thinking about them from a positive perspective. God wants you thinking nothing evil about that person. And if we have trouble in our words, friends, not saying hateful things, you know what it means? It means that we're having trouble in our minds not thinking hateful things, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what God wants is for you and I to think about people differently, to focus in our mind on their positive points, to focus in our mind on their strengths, to see their potential in our mind, and not to walk around just trying to discipline our mouth, but to walk around with our mind committed to loving people in every thought. And so if we're going to make this reality, we have to go to that level. A second practical observation that I have in this regard is that this kind of loving takes heavy personal investment. Heavy personal investment. You know, I think of Jesus. Jesus didn't just put up with the disciples, did he? And just hope that their weaknesses would go away? Jesus just didn't do wishful thinking about how nice it would be to have a spiritual Peter or a spiritual James or John. Jesus invested in the lives of those men to bring that to pass, didn't he? And he invested heavily. He prayed for those men. And he exhorted those men. And he encouraged those men. He taught those men. He modeled for those men. He rebuked those men. He comforted those men. He prayed for those men some more, didn't he? He invested in those men. And it was the investment of his love, friends, that really led to the change that came in those people's lives. Wishful thinking doesn't produce change. Investment of God's love does. I think of Paul and Barnabas as a good example of this. You know, Paul wasn't exactly the most popular man in Jerusalem with the Christians before he was saved. He was going around persecuting them, trying to kill them, throwing them in jail. Paul, I have the feeling, wasn't exactly what you would call just a mellow character either to be around. I have the feeling Paul offended people, saw people as tools, climbed all over people. I have the feeling Paul was kind of an obnoxious fellow, to tell you the truth. And when he first was knocked down on the Damascus Road, remember the Lord himself appeared to Ananias and said, I want you to go talk to Paul. And Ananias argued. He won't go talk to Paul. And when Paul came back to Jerusalem, remember, he wanted to see the apostles. The apostles didn't want to see him, did they? They treat him like a hot potato, boy. No way. We don't want to see this guy. And I have the feeling it's not just because they thought he was a spy. I have the feeling it's because they really didn't like Paul either. But you know, there was this fellow named Barnabas. His name wasn't really Barnabas. His name was really Simon. But Barnabas was a surname they gave him, and it meant son of encouragement. Isn't that beautiful? And man, his name really fits. Because he was the man who went alongside Paul and invested in this man. Barnabas was the guy who brought Paul to the apostles and stood with Paul and defended Paul. Barnabas was the guy who went looking for Paul when he was in Tarsus and brought him to Antioch and invested in him and got Paul going in his first ministry. And Barnabas was the fellow who really led the first missionary journey, not Paul. And Barnabas led Paul and worked with Paul, and before too long, Paul began rising to the surface and began even eclipsing Barnabas' leadership. And you know what Barnabas did? He rejoiced in Paul, even though Paul began to become a greater man than even he was. Sure, I think Paul had lots of rough edges when he was a young Christian. But what Paul needed was a man who was going to invest in him. Peter wasn't going to do it, friends. Neither was the apostle of love, Brother John. But Barnabas did. And you know something? I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to find that much of the credit for the fruit that Paul bore is going to go to Barnabas. Or at least a share of it, because I believe Paul would never have been the man of God he was if it hadn't been for a man like Barnabas investing in his life. And that's agape. The love of God invests. And it's the investment that God's love makes that gives the foundation so that people can change. Anybody can walk away from a problem person. Anybody can say, man, forget it. But agape doesn't do that, does it? Agape bears with that person during the years of transformation. Agape invests over and over in that person's life. Agape plays an intimate part in the spiritual process of transformation. And any of us who've raised a child know that, don't we? Because that's how you have to raise a child. It's investment after investment after investment after investment after investment in the life of that child. Isn't that what love is? I want to share just a second from my heart here in this regard. Not too long ago, I had a dear sister in the Lord come in to see me. And we sat down and started talking. She had a list of my personal weaknesses and faults that she believed I needed to be confronted with for the good of my own life and the good of our assembly. And now, I want you to know that we didn't even finish. We sat together and talked for almost an hour, and we didn't even finish, so we had to make another appointment so she could come back and finish the list. It was good. And much that she said, in fact, most of what she said was accurate. But you know, the thing that really encouraged me after we got through discussing it is she said this. She said, you know, she said, my husband and I could tell that you had a lot to learn when you came here. She said, but we really believe God wanted you here. And we still do. And so we committed ourselves, despite all the problems I'm pointing out to you, we committed ourselves to staying here and praying for you and supporting you and standing by you as God does his work of transformation in your life. You know, I just want to tell you how much I praise God for somebody like that. Because, listen, if pastors left sheep or sheep left pastors just because we had weaknesses, well, friends, how would we ever get anything done for God? I have lots of faults. In fact, I told her, I said, you know, you left off a whole bunch that I could add, really. And if you really were that interested in hearing it, I could expand your list probably twice the ones you brought in. I have lots of faults, and I'm aware of them. God has really used even these studies on love to point out to me many weaknesses in my own life. But you know what I'm happy about is that God hasn't forsaken me because of my weaknesses. I'm very happy that God's busy investing in my life to try to produce change and change those weaknesses. And God expects us to love one another with that same kind of love. God's love never gives up. It just keeps on investing. And you know, if I may share just one more thought, I really praise and thank God for the many of you who've been here since before I came. And in spite of weaknesses and problems that you've seen in me, have stayed on and continued to invest in me by prayer, by friendship, by support, by who knows how many other ways, while God does his work in me. This is God's love. This is what the love of God's all about, isn't it, really? Focusing on a person's potential greatness, and by God's grace, investing in that person's life with a view to helping that potential greatness be realized. That's love. And I look at this sick world of ours and what they call love and how people walk away from marriages and children walk away from parents and parents walk away from children because people have problems and say, oh, forget it. I'm not going to mess with this. And my heart grieves when I realize that that's not the way God loves and that's not the way God wants us to love. So this is the love of God. Agape bears all things. Agape focuses on people's potential greatness and seeks to cover and downplay their weakness. Agape also does another thing. Agape believes all things. Love believes the best about others. It's not cynical. It's not suspicious. Love always grants other people the benefit of the doubt. Love has faith in others, even when it's presented opportunity to doubt and believe the worst, love will believe the best. The only time love agrees to accuse another is when the facts are inescapable. When the only way love agrees to condemn another is when there's nothing else it can do because the facts are conclusive. And even then, love does so only grievingly and begrudgingly. Love only gives up thinking the best about someone begrudgingly, with its heels dug in, because it loves. That's how a mother on death row can walk up and can try to just keep saying to people, you know, my son's really a good boy. He's really not a bad boy. You say, how can you say that? He shot four people. He killed in cold blood four people. How can you say he's basically a good boy? Well, because love will believe the best. Love looks for the best and believes it. That's a mother's heart. That's the only way love can be. Over and over again, friends, God warns us about jumping to conclusions about other people. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a man be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man, but by the witness of two or three witnesses shall every matter be confirmed. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You see, God knows the truth that there's always another side to the story, always. And God always grants the benefit of the doubt until conclusively proved otherwise. That's God's love. You know, I'm learning that more and more as I grow older. I hear so many comments, the rumors of comments that have been made and rumors of things that have been done. I'm learning that the walls of a local assembly have ears. And not much happens around here that doesn't seem to float around. And I hear about an incredible amount of stuff. Most of you sitting here don't realize it, but I've heard about at least something about almost everybody here. It's true. And God has had to teach me not to let one bit of that take hold in my mind until I know for sure that it's true. If it's minor, I dismiss it. If it's major, I try to go find out what the other side of the story is. God has taught me the hard way. There's always another side. And even in church discipline, in one situation a while back, I had to go to a person and say, you know, something's been brought to my attention, an accusation against you. But I want you to know that I and your elders refuse to believe a word of it until you've had a chance to respond. This is the way agape acts, and this is the way we'll act if we're living in agape. How about you? When you hear a report about your child's negative behavior or a fellow believer's negative words or his negative actions, what do? Do you quickly accept it and maybe even repeat it? Or do you file it away in some sort of mental escrow account until you're sure that it's true? And even then, do you only give up the truth of that negative thing begrudgingly because you want to believe the best about your fellow believers? You want to believe about the best about your children and your husband or your wife? If we as believers have to err, friends, why can't we err on the side of love? And as an assembly here at McLean, we need to make this a part of the underlying fabric of our ministry. We need to believe in one another. We need to have the attitude of, look, we believe that you're the best kind of person. We believe that you really are committed to the Lord. We believe you really do want to do what's right. And we do believe that your motives are pure and that your heart is right and that your actions are diligent. We believe that of you. And we won't believe anything else unless we have to. And even when someone doesn't live up to that trust once in a while, at least we've erred on the side of love. That's the kind of climate in which people can prosper spiritually. That's the kind of climate in which people are set free to, for every part of the body to do its best. But when we're cynical and suspicious and suspecting of one another, and we sow the seeds to destroy this place. You know, I was thinking this week, I can always tell how much a person loves me by how he responds to a rumor about me. You ever thought about that? If a person, when they hear a rumor about you, immediately leaps to accept it, then you know there's something wrong with their love for you. But when they hear a rumor about you, if they leap to defend you and say, I can't accept that of them, then you know they love you. Because love believes the best about people. And I trust that's the way you live. Because that's the way you have to live if you're going to manifest the love of God. Love hopes all things, number 14. Love hopes the best for all men. Love refuses to take failure as final. Jesus wouldn't accept failure from Peter, would he? Peter went back to fishing after he had denied the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't accept failure from Peter, would he? He went and got him. He said, I'm sorry, Peter, I didn't choose you to fail. I chose you to succeed. And Barnabas wouldn't accept failure from John Mark, would he? He went and found him and worked with him and invested in him until finally Paul's able to say, bring John Mark with you, Timothy, because now he's useful to me for service. And Paul wouldn't accept failure from the Corinthians, would he? Because he hoped the best for them. Love believes in others. Love has confidence in others. And this is often the secret ingredient that gives others confidence in themselves. Jesus believed in the disciples. And you know what happened? After a while, the disciples began to believe in themselves. Jesus believed in the prostitute, Mary Magdalene. And after a while, Mary Magdalene began to believe in herself. And Barnabas believed in John Mark. And Paul believed in Timothy and Silas, Titus. And after a while, as a result of their belief in these men and their hope in these men and their confidence in these men began to believe in the ability for God to use them too. I don't know if any of you ever saw the Broadway play Man of La Mancha. It's kind of old. I think it still holds the record for the longest running play ever on Broadway. Number of years, 4, 5, 6 years, something like that. Well, the play, it's that song, To Dream, The Impossible Dream. You know that song? That comes from that. I didn't do the greatest rendition, but most of you know the song. Well, anyway, the play is all about Don Quixote. The guy who charged windmills, that guy, the idealist of the century, and how he comes across a courtesan, a prostitute named Dulcinea. And he finds this woman and decides this woman's going to be his queen. Now, she's just a barmaid, but she's going to be his queen. And he begins looking at her like a queen. and telling her she's a queen and having confidence in her queenly virtue and repeating it to her over and over and over again that he won't accept anything but the fact that she is a queen. And she laughs at him. And then finally, after laughing at him for a while, and that won't shake him, then she reviles him. And after she reviles him, she rejects him and she hates him. But he doesn't stop. He just keeps having confidence in the woman, in her virtue, in her queenliness. And you know what happens if you know the play at the end when he's dying? She shows up. And the strangest thing has happened. She started to believe in herself that she's that way. She started to appreciate the fact that she really is beautiful and she really is virtuous and she really is queenly. And as he lays there on his deathbed dying, she comes and hugs him and kisses him and thanks him for believing in her when no one else would, when she wouldn't even believe in herself. This man believed in her. And that's what gave her the confidence to turn her life around and believe in herself. Now, it's relatively humanistic in terms of the play, but the principle is a good scriptural principle, friends. This is a picture of how God loves. God evaluates what's truly within our potential. And once he's found it, he hopes it of us. He has confidence that we can do it. He stands beside us and puts his arm around us and supports us while we learn to do it. This is the way we have to raise our children, for example. You can't have confidence in a four-year-old to mow the grass, but you can have confidence in a four-year-old to make his bed or tie his shoes or dress himself. And once we set on a realistic goal, then the motto of agape becomes, I know you can do it. You can do it. I can. Oh, yes, you can. No, I know you can. Come on. I'll stand with you. I know you can do it. And people encouraged by our loving confidence in them begin to develop a confidence in themselves. Their self-esteem grows and their trust in God grows and their desire to reach out and help others grows. And we've had the privilege of participating in helping someone grow to be more like Jesus Christ. Because love hopes the best, has confidence in people, and it won't let them not have confidence in themselves. But you might say, well, what happens when all the investing and all the believing and all the hoping and it's all failed? Then what? Well, then comes number 15. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Love never gives up. And this, friends, is the culminating virtue of love. When all the investing has been fruitless, when all the believing's been disappointed, when all the hoping's been frustrated, when the weaknesses in a person's life seem insurmountable and the whole cause seems hopeless, is agape exhausted? Oh, friends, not on your life. I want to tell you something. Agape's most glorious moment has just arrived. Because it's in the deepest darkness that the star of God's love shines the brightest. See, anybody will hold on as long as there's some hope. You'll always find somebody, as long as there's a glimmer of hope, who'll hang in there. But you see, the beauty of God's love is that it holds on when there's no hope. That's its finest hour, is when there's no hope at all. God's love never gives up on people. God's love follows them right to one foot in the grave and stays with them till the other foot's there. God never gives up on anybody. No matter how many times people reject him, no matter how many times people revile him, no matter how many times people reject and tell God they don't want him, God doesn't give up. God's love can't give up. God just keeps on loving. In hope that God will be able to reach that person. When I was working with college and career students a few years ago over in Maryland, I met this fellow who had broken his neck in a trampoline accident. He was a college student. He was married. Now, he wasn't paralyzed, but he was laid up in bed for a matter of months. He couldn't move, and they had a big brace and everything on him, had him in traction. And while he was there in the hospital, this physical illness put a lot of pressure on his marriage. And his wife, during the same period, began to drift from him. Now, he came to know Christ as he was laying there in that hospital bed. His dad had been a pastor, but he'd never really received Christ. And he did while he was laying there in that bed. And his wife began just to drift away. Before long, she'd moved out of the apartment. He was still in the hospital, and she'd moved out of the apartment, was seeing other men while he was laying there in the hospital bed. Then she began living with another guy down in the district. He'd call her, beg her to come back. She wasn't interested. Finally, she conceived a child by this guy she was living with, and then set out callously to abort him, to murder him. And in opposition to every appeal this guy made, she finally got a no-fault divorce and just said, "See you later, pal," and just walked away from it. My heart was broken for this guy. This guy, through this whole process, knew how to do nothing but weep over this woman. He prayed for her. He sent her money. He helped her fix her car when it was broken. He comforted her when she was down. He even begged her and pleaded with her not to abort this child, that he would take her back and take the child back with it, even though it wasn't his. And he'd raise the child and love it as his own child. And she aborted the child anyway. I'll never forget the day he called me up in my office and just wept like a baby. I've never seen anybody, a grown person, weep like this. Just wept like a baby on the telephone because she'd have gone ahead with the abortion. And you know something? He would have this woman back today if she'd come back. He hadn't given up on her. He told me he has no intention of remarrying. He has no intention of seeing any other women. That's his wife. And he's not about to give up on her. Friends, agape is many things. It's patient, it's kind, it's anxious for the good of others, it's humble, forgiving, always looking out for other people's benefit, it's not selfish. But you know what makes God's love unique? What makes God's love unparalleled? Is that God knows how to love unconditionally. God knows how to love when there's no hope left. God knows how to love when there's no chance of turning it around humanly. God knows how to hang on there like a dog with his teeth in and not be shaken loose by anything. That's what makes the love of God what it is. And that's probably how God reached some of you here, didn't he? You rejected him, told him you didn't want him, told him you'd get lost, you didn't want to hear from him again, did everything you could to get rid of him, but God hung on, didn't he? And with some of you here, maybe God's still hanging on. That's the love of God. God always hangs on. Aren't you glad God didn't give up when you wanted him to on you? Aren't you glad when you told God to get lost that he didn't take you up on it? Aren't you glad when you walked away from him, he didn't walk away from you? And you know what God wants from you and from me? Is he wants that kind of love now for other people. Through us to them. And if we're not loving like that, if we come to the place where we give up on anybody, then we don't know what it is to love with the love of God. Well, I trust you've been comparing the kind of love you have to the kind of love Jesus is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. I know I have. And I've been coming up woefully short on every one. I didn't get any one of the 15 right. How does it feel to take a test with 15 questions and get a zero? But that's to be expected, isn't it, really? Because nobody can love like this, only God can. We can't manufacture this kind of love. God has to manifest it. We can't produce this in ourselves. God has to pour it out through us. And so if we analyze our own ability to love, we should come up short. We will come up short. But that shouldn't discourage us, because God's willing to love through us. If we'll yield to it. Our part in loving people is not trying to love them. It's yielding and trusting God to love them through us. And if we'll do that, we'll find there'll be a love in our hearts towards fellow believers, towards people in our family, towards unsaved people that we never even knew was possible. And it really isn't possible for humans, but it's possible for God. There's no marriage too difficult to restore if the love of God comes into that marriage. There's no person too far to reach for Christ if the love of God is shown to that person. And there's no believer whose attitude is so obnoxious that he cannot be changed if the love of God is manifested to that believer. One final thought. You know, the love of God is not just a doctrine to be studied or theology to be memorized. It's not even really something primarily for us to just show to others. You know what? The love of God is something that should be a reality in our own hearts. God wants us to know what it feels like to be loved with everlasting love. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they might know the love of God. And you can't show the love of God, friend, until you know the love of God. Because showing the love of God has to come out of experience, not doctrine. And we could preach 65 messages up here on the love of God, and you'll never experience the love of God through a message. You'll experience the love of God as you get down and allow Him to communicate to your deepest being. The love of God is experiential. And I don't care how much the fundamental church may have trouble with that word, God help us not to take experience out of walking with Jesus Christ. Because the love of God is an experience, and it has to happen in the realm of our experience, not in the realm of our heads. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, God said. We'll know the love of God when we know how to go to Him and say, God, I want to open myself wide to You. Fill me. Fill me with Your love. Let me experience what it means to be loved by You. And God will do it. And then and only then can we really show the love of God to people the way we need to. Because then we can sing with the hymn writer, oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. Let's pray. You know, as you're here this morning and we're bowing before God, I want us just to take a moment to give the Spirit of God a chance to move in our hearts. If you're here this morning and you really don't know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to know this kind of love of His, then I invite you this morning to bow your heart and to receive Him as your Savior. We haven't preached the gospel this morning, but God will honor your heart, and then we'll be happy to explain to you what's happened after the service if you'd like. But if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, we invite you to open your heart to Him this morning. And most of us here do know Him, and yet I'm convinced most of us really don't experience the love of God day by day as we need to. And most of us don't show it to others. So let's take just a moment of silence, and whatever it is that you need to talk to God about, receiving Him as your Savior, letting Him wrap you in His love, or letting Him free you from your selfishness enough to let Him love other people through you. You tell God that this morning. Heavenly Father, we are really awestruck at the depth of Your love. Lord, I just standing here thinking in my own life how many times I rejected You and wanted nothing to do with You, and yet how You just pursued me doggedly. Until finally Your love won me. Lord, I know there's probably many, many others of us here who could say the same thing. How we thank You, Lord, for Your love being so unconditional. How we thank You that it knows no end and no boundaries. How we thank You, Lord, that You don't reject us because of weaknesses and faults. Or, Lord, even when we stand up and tell You that we reject You, that You still love us. Father, we pray this morning that we might be challenged by the Spirit of God to know Your love in a more real way in each of our lives, to know what it means to be comforted and wrapped up in the arms of the loving God. And Lord, we want to ask You to forgive us as an assembly and as individuals, and I myself as an individual, for our selfishness, which turns us towards ourselves instead of towards others, which, Lord, makes us so worried about how things are going with us that we're not free to be used of you to be instruments of comfort and encouragement to other people. Lord, indeed, may you soften our hearts this morning. Lord, indeed, this morning, may you melt us and make us vessels to pour out your Spirit so that we can bring joy and gladness to those who have sorrow. Lord, may the Spirit of God take these messages that we've had from really you on love, and may he change the way this assembly functions. May you strike us to the core. And may we never be the same again because of the Word of God to our hearts these last few weeks. So, Lord, may the Word of God result in changed behavior as the Spirit of God energizes it. We'll trust you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.